not to avoid the observance, Sabbath kept before and after the resurrection. In the New Testament, of course, there's a change. They're taught by Christ, by the apostles, that we don't have to do all that is in the Old Testament as far as the religious directions of God. That is, the Old Testament sacramental system as a whole is no longer binding on Christians. But we are also taught that the principles of public worship are still in force today. And of course, in that trial with that young pastor, that's one of the things people brought forward, that the Bible does tell us that the principles of worship in the Old Testament are not to be set aside. For example, should we still read the Psalms? You know, the Psalms were written for public worship. Should we still read the Psalms? If you follow that young pastor, you have to question every time you read a Psalm, does this apply today or does it not? And I think that is a poor way to teach the church. There are people being taught that today. We are still bound by the principles of public worship that are given in the Old Testament. One of those principles is that one day out of seven is to be set aside for the Lord, but I get ahead of myself. Let's look at the origin a little bit in Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. You probably know these things very, very well, but you're going to go over it again. It says, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." And then comes verse 3, which has an interesting statement in it. "Then God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it." What does it mean to sanctify a day? What's another word for a sanctified day? Do you know? It's holiday. Our word holiday comes from the two words holy day. And so God made the seventh day a holiday for people. And part of what was supposed to happen is that you're not supposed to work, do your ordinary work on the Sabbath day. Does that sound familiar? That was from the creation. And I do believe, and I'm not alone in this, that that commandment was binding on all mankind ever since the creation. And the saints of old, you know, you read Hebrews chapter 11 and you get a list of Christians, of believers in Christ from the beginning of the world. It's amazing. I remember the first time I read it with my eyes open in that sense, I really understood what it said, that you know, these godly people, like Abel, Abel was a believer. And that just blew my mind. And it goes down through history, and it gives all those people in the Old Testament that were true believers. Now, to be certain, they didn't have knowledge of the Christ that we have. They didn't. Christ hadn't come yet. So they didn't have all the details. But they had the promise that God made to Adam and Eve that he was going to send the son of the woman to defeat the works and the power of Satan. And later he became called a Messiah, that is, an anointed one. But it's the same person. And so these people of old, and we don't have a full list of them, it's just a very, very sketchy list that we have there in Hebrews 11, but there were many people of olden times that truly believed in God, and they believed in the Messiah to come. And they also kept the laws of God. You read in chapter 6 of Genesis that the bad people and the good people intermarried. Well, how do you know who was righteous? Why are those words in the Bible? Well, because there were people that obeyed God. What did they do when they obeyed God? What did they know? What truth did they have? Well, the Bible doesn't give us all the details, but it certainly hints to us that some of these Ten Commandments were then, if not all of them, were then in force. Reformed theology says, on the grounds of what the New Testament says and the rest of the Old Testament, that the Ten Commandments are the moral law, a summary of the moral law, the way people ought to interact among themselves and towards God. And it's binding on all mankind from the very beginning of the world. Now, mankind don't, as a whole, don't follow it. And right from the beginning, there were those who wouldn't follow God's moral law, like Cain. He decided that God's law was not binding on him, and so he would not follow it, and he ended up committing murder. Now, you all don't commit murder. I'm glad for that. And there are people in our midst, perhaps, that don't follow God's moral law, and they're not believers, and they're not murderers, and I hope they never are. But God's commandments are binding on us, and certainly people that aren't Christians are not trying to follow God's commandments. And sometimes, unfortunately, some Christians don't want to follow God's commandments. And they don't follow them. So they sometimes lie, they sometimes get angry, they sometimes hate and do other things that God says we ought not to do. And then we go to Christ, not so he can say, okay, you're okay, like we do with our kids, you know, when they spill something on the floor. I never beat them all. Sometimes I said, okay, it's okay. Little kids have trouble managing stuff. And there are little naughty things that children do that we don't give them spankings. I didn't. But we tried to correct them. Thanks God, thank the Lord, I had a good wife that was on top of everything, and she was good at correcting them in a very gentle and loving way. That was good. And so that's what God tries to do with us, and his gentle and loving ways is to bring us to the Scripture on the Lord's Day. After the fall, the Lord's Day was honored by people. And there were godly people, and you read all the way through the early chapters of Genesis, how there were the godly line and there was the ungodly line. And what distinguished the two? What made the godly line godly, except they followed the word of God that was taught to them by whom? Well, by Adam and Eve, and it was passed down through the godly line. God may even have addressed them straight from heaven, as he did Abraham. We don't know. But we know that they were godly. And Hebrews 11 reinforces that. All right, that's the origin of the Sabbath ordinances. It's right in the beginning of the creation. Scholars have correctly called this a creation ordinance. There are other creational ordinances that are things that God established before the fall that man should do, like there's marriages between Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve in the Bible. And God makes that very clear throughout the whole history. Now, those people are homosexuals, in one sense, are no worse than the people that lie or the people that steal. It's a sin. It's a sin that God does not approve. And in the Christian church, we don't approve it. We don't think they're worse than other sinners, but they're not. They're still sinners. They need to repent of their sin. That's all of them. The murderers, the liars, the thieves. Some of them, the Bible says the penalty for that particular crime, when God was issuing out the penalty, was death. And so that makes that kind of a sin even more serious than the kind that didn't have the death penalty. At any rate, God taught them this right from the beginning, I believe. And then we have it sort of in the middle. Point number two, the command. We're ultimately heading at what? How do you sanctify the Lord's Day? What does that mean? And then in this point number two, we get it a little bit more at least. First, the repetition of the command in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so it's not sanctified, it's holy. It's just the two different words for the same idea. To keep it holy, we're to make the Sabbath day a holiday. Not what we think of holidays. In America, holidays are for us. The Bible, they're for God. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. That is, and the Bible makes it clear, you do no work like God did no work on the seventh day. If God did nothing on his Sabbath day, the whole world would have fallen apart. Because the Bible teaches us that God upholds the whole world. He's the thing that makes it all keep running. He's the thing that makes it all hold together. He's the power that takes it forward, hopefully. Or whatever direction it comes. So God holds all things together, and he continues to do that on the Sabbath day. If God would have stopped holding things together on the Sabbath day and the creation day and the creation, it all would have fallen apart. He'd have to start all over because it's his power that holds it together. The New Testament teaches us that very, very clearly. It's his efforts that carry it forward, that makes progress. Isn't it interesting that in Christian societies, we weren't frozen? You can find frozen society still in the world. They've not advanced at all. They've advanced some beyond the Stone Age, but not much. They're still doing the way things people did thousands of years or 1,000 years before Christ or longer. They're just frozen. What makes us move forward? Well, the best thing that makes it move forward, of course, is the Bible. It's not an accident that America leads the world in everything. That's not an accident. It's a cause of God's grace. America was founded upon biblical principles. And so we had to learn something when the first people came over here to America. What they started was sort of a socialistic society. And so everybody, they pooled all their resources, and no one got more than anybody else, and they all pooled their resources to pay off the debt that had to pay for the guy that paid for the boat to get them over here. And they found out that didn't work, because there were a lot of people that wouldn't work, because the others would do the work. And so then they changed from a socialistic system to what we know as a free economy or a capitalistic system. They began to do work. People were rewarded according to their labor, and those who were more talented would make more. And it worked out very, very well. Everybody had more food to eat. Initially, they couldn't feed everybody. And then they had enough food, and they began to prosper. And America's been sort of built upon that idea, capitalism, as over against socialism. And I guess we're sort of slipping back into socialism now. As the world gets, as the United States gets further and further away from God, then I think we are going to become highly socialistic. It's going to happen. It's not incidental that all the socialistic societies, they're also atheistic towards God. I mean, they may have some other God, but that's not the Lord God. So Christians have to stand for some of these things that are scriptural. And so one of the things is, we're not to do any work on the Lord's Day except what is necessary. You have to do it. Like, you can cook. That's a, women don't get a vacation on the Lord's Day. But they never did. They didn't in the Old Testament. Men sometimes don't get that their work demands that they work on the Lord's Day. What do you do with your cattle if you're a farmer on the Lord's Day? You don't let them go hungry. You know, you have to feed them. So farmers have to feed their cows, and they have to milk the milk cows. And the milk cow farmers, you know, they take one of them, usually they have a partner, that they and another farmer work in cahoots, and one of them will do the milking one Sunday, and the other one will do the milking the next Sunday. But they take turns. But you have to do it with a milking cow. So there are certain things we have to do. We just have to be careful that we don't put God down a second in our efforts. God didn't give us these exceptions to allow us to do nothing towards Him. He gave them because He sustained the world on His Sabbath day, and He expects us to do things accordingly. We can do works of mercy, as the Bible teaches us. So the Bible says if your cow falls in a pit on the seventh day, take it out. Don't allow him to stay in there and starve or have his legs broken or whatever's going on. Take care of what you have to on the Lord's day, but don't forget that it's still the Lord's day. And you spend as much of your time as you can in the things of the Lord. So remember to keep it holy. In Exodus chapter 20, where it has the law on the Sabbath day, it says, therefore, that's it. And for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and He rested the seventh day. Well, we've gone over that. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I used to wonder what that word means. Hallowed be thy name. What is it? I didn't understand that when I was a little boy. Hallowed be thy name. It doesn't help if you say sanctified your name. What does it mean? It means to hold the name of God as something to be precious. You don't use it for cursing and swearing. You use it for praising God. And when you curse in the name of God, then you're saying all that is of God is wrong. You're going against God. Now, you may not intend it that way, but that's the way God hears it. If I say of my wife, she's fat. No, I'm not meaning to insult her, perhaps. But probably, if I'm a wise husband, I'll never say any such thing. But if I say that, I'm just describing her. So what do you say? Well, sometimes it's good just to keep your mouth shut and don't say anything. And that's true with God. When something happens you don't like, you don't curse in His name. Just say nothing. Aren't you man enough to take it? Aren't you adult enough to take it? And just, you can take some disappointment. That's, you know, a little child. When my babies were small, you know what they did when they didn't get their way? They cried. We didn't spank them for crying. That's the way the baby acts. But when they were 15, when they were crying for not getting their way, then they got reprimanded. They'd get spanked. Well, maybe not 15, but certainly 10 or 11. I don't know when we stopped spanking our children. That was That was a time that was a really rough time, because you don't spank them, then they, if they're not well trained, they go off and astray. But God hallowed the Sabbath day, and he means us to keep it holy. That's what it means, to keep it holy. And the way we keep it holy is by respecting this is God's time. When our babies were small, I didn't feel bad about getting up at night to help them. And we didn't give them any discipline at all. We tried to take care of whatever the problem was. But when they were 15, if they got up at night and were crying, I'd send them back to bed unless they were sick. First we checked whether or not they were sick. And if they weren't sick, then of course they were disciplined in some way or the other. A child that's 10 or 11 or 12 shouldn't be like a baby waking up every night crying for milk. No, that he should be beyond that. And so Christians, we should act like adults when it comes to the Lord's Day. We should value this day and honor this day as God's day. Okay, so we have it in the beginning and we have it in the middle, that God sanctified the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. And in Israel, he emphasized the Sabbath day. And if you've read the book of Leviticus, you know this. But in the book of Leviticus, it tells you what to do on the Lord's Day. And then it was the seventh day. The Sabbath day was the seventh day at that point. And so they had all these worship directions. If you think it's hard to come to church for an hour or so, you should have gone to the temple where it took you 7 or 8 hours. Sometimes they were there all day long because you had to worship in the morning, you had to worship in the evening, and it took you all day long. And these sacrifices, it wasn't a little assembly like that. There were 210,000 people in the temple, and they all had to get sacrifices made to God on that day. So there was a limited number of slots, a little number of times. If you don't like to wait in today's lines, think about those lines. I mean, it was really hard to get that all that work done, and they did do it. They had a lot of activities, but it took a long time. And in the synagogues, when you sat down, they took a long time. Another thing that was really hard about the synagogues is they all spoke in Hebrew, and that was their native tongue. But if you were a convert, you had to learn Hebrew. If you were a little child, you had to learn Hebrew. And it was a task of every child, starting at a very, very young age. In Judges chapter 8, it talks about a young boy, that it's the story of Gideon as he was going flying or trying to work against the city of Gideon. Gideon was trying to figure out what to do. The Gibeonites had attacked them, and he was trying to lead Israel, to defend Israel and set things right. And so the Bible says they met a young boy, and the young boy wrote down, listen to this, this is in the book of Judges, 1200 BC. The young boy wrote down for Gideon the 70 names of the elders of Gibeon. How'd that young boy know how to do that? Well, in those days, God just flashed on them and they didn't know some 1 minute and then they knew the next minute. They learned the same way we do. He learned to read and write. And this was 1,200 years before Christ. If you read the book of Exodus carefully, you'll see that God instructs the Jews, that is, he instructs the priests, and through them the Levites, and through them the elders, to teach Israel the law of God. How do they teach them? And of course, that implies, necessarily, in that day and age, you had to learn to read. So the Jewish society, God's society for a long time, has been a society that taught its children to read. You guys hate to go to school? In Jewish schools, the pictures we have of it is that it was always outside. Of course, it was in the desert, semi-desert. There wasn't very much rain. And you sat on the ground, and the teacher would either stand or sit on a stone or something. And then he'd teach you and speak to you. And you had to learn it from memory because they didn't have chalkboards. They didn't have pencils to write with. They didn't have paper. They didn't have all the facilities. But those young children, those boys and those girls, well, mostly boys, Sometimes girls even learned, but it wasn't the rule that girls had to learn. They did. That's because girls were inferior, but because the boys were more responsible. The boys had to lead the family in religion. And so they had to read the scripture to the family. That was the fundamental thing they had to do. And so the emphasis is on boys having to learn to read and write and such things. So it comes in, and all that was so that you could keep the Sabbath holy before God, because what were you supposed to do on the Sabbath day? You're supposed to learn about God. You're supposed to worship God, and to that end, you have to know what God says. During the week, you learned what the Bible says, what you're supposed to do, and then on the Sabbath, you did it. And then they had teachers that would teach them the things of the Bible. On Mount Sinai, when God spoke to Moses, he said, "This is my covenant, and I want you to teach it to the people." So how did he teach it to the people? 3.5 million people. How does one man teach 3.5 million people? Well, you just set up a big auditorium and you have a microphone system and you begin to teach. They had no microphones. They had no auditoriums. So Moses, the Bible says, had to teach the elders or the priests, and they taught the people. And so you had the elders. And you see, if you read it in Deuteronomy 1, it was a marvelous system. God said you should have elders over tens, over hundreds, and over a thousand. So every family, about 10 families, there was one elder. And the elder taught the father, and he taught the family. Of course, the family could sit in too sometimes, because in the Sabbath day, the family was not excluded. They were supposed to come too. But the main focus was on the man. It was their job, not only to kill the bears and keep away the lions, but it was his job to teach his family. So in the Old Testament, in the biblical religion, men are supposed to learn to read and are supposed to read and be able to train their families. That's a hard job, men. Isn't it curious that God made women more inclined towards intellectual things? They're not smarter. Men aren't smarter than women. Women aren't smarter than men. But women are more inclined to talk and to read and such things. You get it in school, you have to almost beat the little boys to learn. The little girls, they just come up, boy, they're reading right away. They're way out ahead. And it takes us until we're 14 or 15 to wake up. And some of us never wake up. But it takes us quite a while to say, look, I like this reading stuff is important. Now, if you're a Christian, maybe you've never heard this before, God calls men to read. And it's not an easy thing to do. God knows it's not easy. And then on the Sabbath day, God said that especially the men are to be instructed so they can instruct the women. Women were allowed to come. But you know, when you get in your car, let's see, we have some women here with fairly small children, two or three of them. How'd you like to walk 20 miles to church? You got how many children? 5 children? What do you carry them in? How does Stansbury's, how are you guys going to get to church from where, way out there where you live? How would you get here without a car? You probably wouldn't get here. And in the ancient world, they had to walk. And when they, so usually it was customary that the man would go, the woman, if they couldn't go, you know, little children need special care, you can't carry them. Sometimes there's two, and they didn't have birth control or self-control back then. They just had a lot of babies. Because God called them to be fruitful and multiply, not just to add, to multiply. Now, I don't know if that command still is binding. That's another debate. But that's the way they lived then. So the men were responsible to teach, and they went to church. They went to worship on the Lord's Day to learn how to read and how to worship, or to practice the reading, the worship. And during the week, they sat underneath an elder, or the father taught the family, the elders taught the fathers, and they had this whole system. They had elders over tens, and over hundreds, and over thousands. So up here, you had the PhDs, who were teaching the college guys, who were teaching the farmers, who were teaching their families. And that's it's a whole system in Israel. It's amazing. You go back to history. There's no other nation like Israel with that kind of emphasis on education. And the whole purpose was to learn the word of God. so that you could serve and worship God, especially worship him on the Lord's Day. That's what the whole Lord's Day was about. It wasn't so you get free from your work and have fun, but the whole Lord's Day was about worshiping God. You could rest on the Lord's Day, of course. You weren't supposed to do your ordinary work, but you rested in the things of God. If you really had a very exhausting time, I suppose you could take a nap, because that's not forbidden by God. It's not forbidden by God to relax on the Sabbath day, but the emphasis is supposed to be on learning the Word of God. That's why we come to public worship. Now, okay, that's the second. One day out of seven has, in the Old Testament, was a holy day. And the next point is, it comes to the New Testament. The Sabbath was kept before and after the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 22, Jesus teaches his disciples that not one iota, not one the littlest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, not one jot or one tittle. The jot is iota, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's sort of like half a quotation mark. And you write it, it's sort of like that. And the tittle was a little, very small line in one of the Hebrew letters that made the difference between that letter and another letter. And so even those smallest things, Jesus, he's not saying you have to learn where all the jots and tittles are. What he's saying is the smallest thing of the Word of God, everything will be kept and honored by God, and not one thing should fail. And then he said, cursed is the person that teaches others contrary to my word. It's very important today that we stick to the Bible. It takes a lot of education to always to know the Bible. And that's why we don't have our level of elders, but we do have PhDs, and then we have guys that aren't PhDs teaching some of us, and then our job as ministers is to teach you so you can teach your families. It's not evil for a woman to teach the family. The Bible never says anything like that. It's good if a woman teaches her family too. But it's the man's position especially. What is wrong is that if we men don't strive to know as much as we can know. Now, you might be limited. Don't be afraid of that. God made you where you are. I can't go out and run a race. I'm very limited when it comes to running a race. I'm quite limited when it comes to a lot of other things that many people can do. But I don't have to do all those things. The one thing I do have to do, and God's gifted every one of us, is with learning. Sometimes we have to use our wives as help. God gives you a helper. It's wrong not to use the helper that God gives you. I've seen so many men in the past that they just wouldn't let their wives help. I've never bothered me to let my wife help. I was glad for whatever she could do. And you know her well. You know she does a lot of stuff. And she always has. From the beginning, she did it. Now, it took her a little while because she was a little shy when we first got married, but she really got into it when we got into the pulpit ministry. And even before that, she went through an educational program. Part of the marriage agreement was that she would learn something about the Christianity, and she did, and she did a marvelous job. I never had no idea how smart she really was till I saw her do that. Well, she's beautiful, but she was a lady. The Bible doesn't say you have to marry a smart woman, just a woman that's doesn't even say beautiful. So you can marry an ugly one if you want. But I got a beautiful one. And she happens to be smart. In fact, she's smarter than I am. And she's always been, has a better memory than I. So that's a real gift. So it's wonderful. I don't have to remember birthdays. I don't have to remember all kinds of stuff. And she just, it's right there. And those of you who know her knows that I better stop. She's brushing back there. But on the Lord's Day, God says in the Old Testament, they were supposed to come to the worship. In the New Testament, that's the ending, the tail end of the Old Testament, people still went to worship. And when the Christian church was formed, what did they form? They formed churches. Now, if you know a little bit about the Bible, you know that the Greek word for church is ekklesia. You don't have to remember that. But it's ekklesia. And what's the Old Testament name for the group of people that were meeting for worship in the Old Testament? Well, it's translated into Greek. It's ekklesia. So all throughout the Old Testament, you read about the ekklesia of God. And you come into the New Testament, you read about the ecclesia of God. So are they recognizing a huge difference between the Old and New Testament? No, it just keeps going, rolling on. Now, there are changes. After the resurrection of Christ, Christ becomes more preeminent in the preaching, and the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ become more preeminent, more openly spoken, and the whole idea of salvation is changed and enriched with what Christ revealed to us. But it is the same idea in worship. You come to worship once a week on the day that God is appointed. In the New Testament, God chose that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so the church in the New Testament and from ever since has said the proper day for worship is the first day of the week. And thankfully, we live in a Christian society. Well, it's getting less and less that way, but well, right now, many of us are allowed to not to work on the Lord's Day. What do the people that are live in Arab lands do? Friday is their holy day. How do the Christians have to worship then? Well, they have to meet, and they do. I'm not there. I don't know what they do, but it must be a problem. Must be difficult to stand out in your culture like that. And we have a culture that's beginning to be very anti-Christian, but still it has a lot of basically Christian things. And one of the things is that basically many of us are allowed still to be off work on Sundays. And so we take this time as precious. And what we come for is not for the milk of babies, but for the solid food that we need. And that's what the OPC is been zealous for from the beginning, not because we think we're better, but because we think God is important and God wants us to know about Him. When I got married, I didn't say to my wife, you know, now that we're married, don't tell me anything more about yourself. I don't want to hear it anymore. We're married. No. I want to know what she thinks. I want to know what she feels. I want to know about her. And as you get married longer and longer years, it gets better and better. And you don't want to know less about your wife. You want to know and share with her all that you can. And that's the way it is with God. As I've walked the Christian life, I've always wanted to know as much as I could about Christ. Don't you want to know as much about Christ as you can? Now, part of that is what we come to church for. It's the task of the ministers to preach, teach you as much as we can. I know there are some things that are very, very difficult, and I wouldn't try to teach them from the pulpit. But there are things some of you are smart enough you get into, and you get books and you study them. And your pastor could be of some help in helping you understand it. But from the pulpit, we try to teach you those things which are clear, fundamental, and important from the Word of God. That's what the church is designed for. And your task is to keep, to the best of your ability, the Lord's Day open for worship of God in your families. Teach your children. I know you all try to do that. And God be with you. Okay, from milk to solid food. Where's the feeding trough? You're in it. This is where you get fed. Don't be like pigs, but do be like human beings and little babies that want to be fed. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord God, to honor your day, the Sabbath. Help our church as we strive to maintain the biblical teaching on the Sabbath. We pray that we never would lose it. We pray, O God, that you would be honored by us in our homes, the way we plan our weekends, the way we plan our Sundays. We pray, O God, you'd be with those who are forced to work out of necessity. We pray that you would work in their lives in such a way that they would be free to worship you on your day. We pray, O God, you'd be merciful to us as we seek to follow you and be with our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.